Thanks, Nathan. I am so grateful for the younger folks. Now I'm an older folk, and the younger folks, the 20s and 30-somethings that God is bringing us here in leadership, I am so grateful for them. This is the time of year when we talk about school winding down and family issues. We kind of maybe, you know, re-up, getting the family together more often. We do fun stuff. We have moments to where we can kind of sit across from each other maybe a little bit longer. We don't have to worry about deadlines of homework and 7 a.m. soccer practices or whatever else that's going on in our lives throughout the fall and the winter. We have summer, and it's an opportunity to think maybe more about the family. And so we're moving through the story of Ruth, and we're learning how the providential care of God intersects this family. It intersects us with our parenting. If you walked in today and you're visiting, just let me echo what Nathan said, and welcome here. And you happen to be single and not married, you're like, well, man, I came at a worthless time. No, these principles apply to us all individually, just in our walk as disciples. We just kind of, for illustrative purposes, bring it into the backdrop of parenting and family, and that's why we focus on it here. But I promise you that it won't lose its significance with you if you will apply these things to your life as well, just as an individual in your relationships with others. So we're looking at the story of a man who left his legacy, he left his inheritance, and to fix a need for his family, to provide for his wife and his two sons, he moves into a foreign land. That land kind of looked like this on the map up here. You see there is Bethlehem, and in the center of Bethlehem is where this family kind of lived and had their life for years, perhaps, had lived there. It's all they knew. And because of a famine that hit that part of God's people there in that land, they moved into the wicked foreign world of Moab. And we said that word Moab comes from the son of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. And this son of that incestuous relationship propagated even more wickedness in that land of Moab. But there was food there. There was stuff happening there. So for an economic provision and opportunity, this man named Elimelech moved his family into Moab and for 10 years raised his boys and lived with his wife there in that land. So much so that his boys grew to manhood and took wives from the Moabite women, foreign wives who would not have known their customs or their religion. But that didn't matter to this family at now. We said that for Elimelech to leave Bethlehem and move to Moab was the equivalent of you or I walking away from God. But the story doesn't end there, thankfully. We intersect that story today on the return when the women involved, after Elimelech has died and his two sons have died, the women, the daughters-in-law and this widow of Elimelech named Naomi, go back to Bethlehem and they make the return. And we continue to watch the providential hand of God at work in this family. And I promise you, if you'll stick with me to the end, you will see an amazing reality to the power and providence of God at work in a family. And if it's so for them, I believe it can be so for us. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me, if you will, at Ruth chapter 1. We'll jump where we left off there. Remember, we left them kind of on the side of the road, trying to figure out whether they were going to stay or whether they were going to go. And in verse 14, they're weeping together in the midst of this journey back to Bethlehem. And Orpah, this one daughter-in-law, kisses Naomi goodbye. But Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, clings tightly to Naomi. Naomi says to her, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. She's gone back to Moab. She's gone back to her gods. You should do the same. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey, and when they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The women asked. Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such a tragedy upon me? So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. And they arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. I want to make two observations with you this morning as it speaks to the providential work of God in this family by looking at this particular passage that we just read. This is the second week of a four-week study. I'm trying to cram 8 weeks into four here. So bear with me. Stay with me, please. I promise you, if you'll stay with me till the end of the story, you won't be disappointed. So thank you. I know you probably had a half a dozen things and things you could be doing and places you could be this morning. Thank you for making the decision to gather here and study this with us this morning. The first of these observations that I've made about this passage is this, is that we understand that our commitment to family is derived, it's resourced from our relationship to Christ. As followers of Jesus, our commitment to our family comes from our relationship to Jesus Christ. What we see in this Old Testament passage is that the God of Israel was behind the loyal love of Ruth toward her mother-in-law. The God of Israel is behind that commitment that Ruth is making to her family, who is now these Jewish people, as represented by Naomi. Look at that passage again. We see this observation in verse 16 through 18. Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back." Some of you will recognize this perhaps from your own wedding ceremony. We read this at weddings a lot. "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." If you were reading this in the Hebrew, Ruth is stating this like this: "Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And what we saw last week was that Ruth is making that commitment that the land goes with their God. That is, their God has given them that land. That is where she is choosing to be buried. She is choosing to be placed with the legacy of these people. Don't miss that. And then she says something amazing: "May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us, till death do us part." She's saying here, may the Lord, not may the gods that I knew in Moab, the gods of Chemosh and Astaroth, may not the gods that I would have been raised with, but the covenant God, your God is my God now, the Yahweh covenant God of your people that is my God now, may he severely punish me if I allow anything but death to separate us. And what I see in this as an encouragement to me as a parent, is that my kids will learn that my commitment to them doesn't just derive from my love for them, but from God's love for them as it's manifested through me. 1 John tells us that we love because he first loved us. That if I love my children, if I'm loyal to my wife, if I'm loyal to my family, it's because that I understand, like Ruth, that that is resourced in what God is doing in my life. That it's this covenant love of God. God's demonstrated that love for me. We know as believers, God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loved and was committed to us. And it's because we understand that, that I'm able to be a better husband and a better father, a better family man. And it does. My children need to understand that as precious as they are to me, okay, that it's not because of their twinkling blue eyes and their polished character that's going to keep me in love with them. But it's because I understand what God has demonstrated for me and empowered me to do. It's derived from my relationship with him. We see that in Ruth. It's not because Naomi's such a winsome mother-in-law at this point. It's because of the providential work in this young Moabite woman. Let that sink in. That's amazing. And it's amazing for our children to understand that kind of commitment from us and how it's resourced. That their behavior That how precious they are to us, how much we love them, pales in comparison to what we grow in the grace and knowledge of what God has done for us. And Ruth was aware of that. And as a result of that, she's drawn to the God of Naomi. Look at what she says. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. I will follow you. I will become like you. I will share your faith. I will stay with you until death do us part. It sounds like a marriage. Even though it's not a marriage, it sounds like the kind of commitment that goes along with a spouse from husband to wife, obviously. But Ruth is showing us this just in that relationship she has with this family. Ruth says, I will do this, so help me God. Sounds like the loyalty, not just of a daughter-in-law who loves her mother, but it sounds like the loyalty of a disciple who is following hard after God. And don't miss this. Look at the cost that Ruth is willing to pay. Look at the cost of life that she's giving away here. God has done an amazing work of grace in this woman's life. She, the descendant of Lot, notice that. Her ancestor Lot, who took his people, who took her ancestors into that wicked, wicked land, she's reversing it. That as Lot separated from Abraham when he went into Sodom and Gomorrah, Ruth is now bringing about the redemption even of that family. Isn't that beautiful? This speaks to the parents, of which you and I potentially are, about how we disciple our children, but also how we trust God's hand upon them. Ruth was aware of the cost that it took her to follow after these people. And you and I would be wise to be aware of it as well. Jesus said for us as disciples, he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, when a large crowd was following Jesus, as if Jesus knows this is going to thin the herd, he turns around and he looks at his disciples. He says, listen, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus says. And if you do not carry your own cross, if you do not surrender that life in exchange for the life that I will give you and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It's costly. But don't begin until you count that cost. Don't follow hard after me unless you understand that your love for others first begins with an understanding of my love and sacrifice for you. That you can't love your father right. You can't love your mother right. You can't love your children right until you derive that commitment from my commitment to you and your commitment to me. You want to be my disciple? You get your loves in perspective. And we do that as parents. And you know what? I think we take a lot of pressure off our kids when we look at our children and we tell them, you know what? Dad loves you because of what he knows about God. It's not just your behavior that's winning my love for you. It's not just because you're my kid that wins my love for you. No, Christ has won my love for him, and that's manifested and poured through me to you. You'd be surprised how much pressure that takes off a kid, I think, when we establish that foundation in the family based upon our faith as opposed to just their behavior. What is a disciple? A disciple always implies, Kittle says this in his Dictionary of the New Testament, discipleship always implies the existence of that personal attachment which shapes the whole life of the one described as a disciple. Ruth is modeling that for us. She's saying, I am going with you till death do us part. I'm attaching myself to you that your God will be my God and your people will be my people. I am going to become one of you. That's discipleship. It always conveys discipleship, this intimate and personal relationship with another person. Discipleship and disciples do more than just simply believe. They follow. They seek. They commit. And in the case of Ruth, she's willing to become the disciple of Naomi even while Naomi is struggling with her faith. And man, that's encouraging to me as a parent. Because it tells me as a dad that my faith is not just some download to my child. But it's this walk that we go on together as we live with each other in a home.
and a family context. That even in the midst of my shortcomings and my failures, the providential hand of God is at work in our family. You know what my children teach me? My children remind me of those basic early lessons that we learn as a disciple, that we come to Christ by faith as a child. That it's that childlike faith and confidence in God that we must never forget as we grow older and more cynical and more bitter and more doubtful and more skeptical about life. Our children remind us that God calls us His kids. Discipleship in the home is not just that download from an expert that parents are called to be. Even while we disciple our children, thank God they remind us how to be disciples too. You may be sitting here today and you're like, you know what? We talk a lot about discipleship here. And to be honest with you, Dale, that's kind of a new term to me. I don't really know what it means to even be a disciple, let alone how to do it with my kids. Well, you're in luck. If you see the bulletin or you go online, you can sign up for a demo we're going to do for parents. Chris and Missy Holtzmeyer and my wife and some others are going to be in the library at the 9:15 service and the 10:45 service on May 31st. And we would love if you want some practical help in watching how we do this in the home or can do this in the home. You don't have to, you know, do it by rote. It's just an example, the demonstration of how to go about doing it with their kids. We want to help you do that so that this summer you might be able to be more intently focused on it, and it can be a habit that you begin to carry over when the hectic pace of the school year starts. So come be a part of that on the 31st. So the first observation we see here with Ruth and Naomi is that our commitment to family is derived from our relationship with Christ. Hopefully I've made that very clear and it's given you something to think about. But there's a second observation that I want you to see before we go, and that is our commitment to family is defined. It's just not derived, but it's also defined. Our commitment to family is defined by our relationship to Christ as well. That the God of Israel defines love for Ruth. The God of Israel does, not Naomi, okay? The God of Israel defines what love and loyalty, what family commitment looks like. The God of Israel defines that for Naomi, not Naomi. Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So the two of them, now Ruth and Naomi, continue on their journey into Bethlehem, and when they come to Bethlehem, the entire town is excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? Is it really the sweet one? We said last week Naomi means sweetie or pleasant one. Is it really Naomi, the women asked? Notice, too, that after the men died, there are no men mentioned in the first chapter. The focus is on women, which ought to encourage you if you're here today as a single mom or a single dad, that single parents sometimes are involved in the center of the story. It's not there by accident, I don't believe. But the focus is on these women. And in verse 20, Naomi looks at these ladies around her and says, listen, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweetie anymore. Instead, call me bitter. We said last week that names are important, right? Call me Mara, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me. Now notice that. She has said this after her daughter-in-law has just looked at her and said, I love you, and I'm going with you, and I want you to be my disciple maker. And now she says, the Lord is all, He's made life bitter for me. And then notice what she says. I went away full from this place, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such a tragedy upon me? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Look where her bitterness has taken her. I mean, think about this. This is like a man and a woman standing in front of God and everybody and professing their love for each other, and they have a great reception and they go off on their honeymoon and they come back home. And they say, well, I went away full, but I came home empty. I went away happy, but I came home bitter. You just want Ruth to kind of interject here. I'm still in the room. Excuse me. Did you not hear what I said? And the thing I'm called to as a dad here, and the thing I want to call you to as a people who are pursuing Christ, is that our kids will see that our love for them never leaves them. It's not dependent upon them. As Naomi's behavior did not discourage Ruth, my children's behavior doesn't jeopardize my commitment to them. And my children need to understand that, right? Your children need to understand that. And some of you have lived with a whacked example of that. And you've seen moms and dads withhold things from you because you didn't perform the way that you should. They felt like you should perform. And they manipulate you with that. And you now have brought that into your family. The very thing that you despise as a child, you can't seem to break from as an example of parenting. You're trying to break free from that. You're trying to get away from that. Because you know it to be true. You know that you longed to live in a home where commitment was there and it never vacillated with your behavior. Now, don't get me wrong. Our emotions vacillate. My emotions with my children, I promise you, they vacillate based on their behavior. But my commitment to them is rock solid. Why? Because my commitment to them is defined by my relationship with God, not by their behavior. Never misunderstand. I tell my children, never misunderstand my disappointment with your behavior as a rejection of you. You know, my dad was a pretty simple guy. The son of a 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 coal miner. I mean, it all goes back, years and years and years. But he knew this much, and he knew it. He knew enough to tell me that he was always going to love me. Even when I knew that my behavior had made him ashamed of me. His commitment never vacillated, and I never misunderstood his disappointment with my behavior as a rejection of me as his son. Do your kids know that about you? Man, if you're here and you're a dad in particular, I want you to do some real soul searching on that. Because I think we as men can fall into that trap so often. To manipulate our kids, we dangle this carrot in front of them that if you'll behave the way I want to, then I'll give you my approval and my love. You'll never doubt my commitment as long as you act the way I want you to act. Don't get me wrong. I've got a responsibility to guide my children. I've got a responsibility to discipline them. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But how am I shaping their understanding of my commitment to them here? The way Ruth was trying to shape Naomi's. Never misunderstand my disappointment with your behavior as a rejection of who you are as my child. And then secondly, never misunderstand my argument with your mother as an abandonment of our family. I meet people all the time. They're like, you know, I just wish we could have what you've got at home. My wife, if she's sitting here today, she's ducking under the chair. Because we have struggles just like you do. We argue, we fuss, we bicker, we fight. We say sometimes things that we should not say to each other. But I create an atmosphere in my home. We create an atmosphere in our home that doesn't speak to us leaving. That doesn't speak to our abandonment, to our commitment to each other. That is defined for us by our relationship with Christ. You know, no matter how poorly dad acts, he's still accountable to God. As a result of that accountability, he calls me to be faithful to this home. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave your mother just because we had an argument. You say, well, that sounds obvious. Well, you know what? It may sound obvious to you this morning, but I promise you that your children are growing up in an environment to where they see their friends and the parents of their friends cash out every day. And they bring that same kind of insecurity back into their home. And they need to hear from you as a mom. They need to hear from you as a dad that, you know what? We're not perfect. But never doubt our commitment that is defined for us by our faith. Notice also in verse 13 where Naomi says this. This is very interesting. She says, things are far more bitter. Back in verse 13, she said, things are far more bitter for me than for you because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. I mean, this woman has hit rock bottom in her relationship with God. What I want you to see here is the observation that it's obvious that when we allow bitterness and cynicism to establish a position in our lives, we will begin to deny even the most obvious mercies of God around us. When I slip into cynicism and skepticism and just doubt with the general population and bring that into my home, I miss the things that are going on as mercy and grace in my home. And I've done it. The older I get, the more I pray, God, keep me free from cynicism. God, keep me free from bitterness. Because the older we get, the more jaded we become just by the experiences that the life of living in a broken and a fallen world dish out upon us. God, protect us from that level of cynicism where we miss the common grace in our homes. Through the glimmer and the acceptance and the carefree abandonment of our children. Because they grow up fast. And they too become jaded. Notice the obvious grace that God is pouring out on Naomi in verse 22. Ruth 1:22, Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by her. This is the way the chapter winds down. Accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the young Moabite woman, and they arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. We begin the chapter with famine. We end the chapter with spring and new life and harvest and provision of food. And Naomi still can't see it. I have a question for you. What do you make of Naomi's theology? You struggle with how she's wrestling with her faith? Do you struggle? Some of you may be comfortably there. But others of you are twitching at that a little bit. You don't know what to do with her. Well, let me encourage you not to let her statements, bleak as they may be, throw you. Even in front of your kids. As hers was in front of Ruth. Don't let them throw you. Don't let them wreck you to the point of deeper despair. Because she's speaking honestly here. You got to give her that much. You got to give her that much. In spite of the plastic smiles that go across the faces of people that are trying to defend their position of faith and their God by the way they are living through life with a plastic, inauthentic platitudes, that's not where Naomi is. Give her that much. She's looking at us as if through a mirror of humanity. Naomi is unshaken and she is sure about three things: that God does exist and God is in control. But she's also made up her mind that God has afflicted her beyond repair. She has interpreted the character of God too severely and void of His mercy. If only she could remember the story that she would have known from her childhood. When Joseph, a young man by the name of Joseph, was sold into slavery, also as a result of a famine, by the way, coming out of a famine that was going on in and around Egypt, Joseph finds himself in control of the food stores that are in Egypt with Pharaoh's blessing as a result of being sold into slavery to get him there. And notice what Joseph says to his brothers when he finally encounters them again after years of being apart from them. He says, "You intended," Genesis 50, verse 20, "you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position in Egypt so I could save the lives of many people." We call this, my friends, the providence of God. But for the disciple, for our kids, what does it mean to pursue the good? If Joseph is telling us here, God did it for good, what does it mean in leading our children to see that God is working for the good in us as we derive our definition, we derive our commitment, and we define our commitment based on His love and loyalty? What does it mean for us to have the good of God in the midst of that providence? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that we know that God causes everything, whatever circumstance we might be faced, to work together for the good. To work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son. Be careful rushing to define what the good is here, and let's, as God has defined and derived our commitment, let's make sure that we allow Him to define what goodness is, right? Because I don't know about you, I got some great definitions for the good. No, let's let God define what that is. He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing with Himself, God gave them His glory. The good that the providence of God is working amidst our church and our family is that you and I, through no matter what circumstance, His providence is at work in His commitment to us to make us look more like Jesus, no matter what, and then to come to the end of that journey as His followers and share His glory with us. That is what He's called us to pursue, men and women. And that is what we are to be about in the business of even discipling our children and reminding of them in the home. And that's hard to do. Because again, I shape my definition of love by other things. I allow their behavior to affect the way that they perceive my commitment. I manipulate them sometimes for what I want in my own comfort and what I think is best for them, as opposed to seeking what maybe God being for them. And I don't always remind them that really the end of the goal is that we come to be conformed, to look like Jesus in our behavior and the way we live and the way we have a relationship with God. And ultimately, really the great reward is that we share eternity with Him forever. Our commitment to our family is derived by our relationship with God, and it is defined by our relationship with God. And Ruth shows us this. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 that such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. And you're like, that sounds just like the story of Ruth. Yes, because it's our story. May God who gives us this encouragement, help us live in complete harmony with each other as is fitting for disciples. Then all of us can join together with one voice giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? You may be standing here today and you may not be encouraged by this message. You may feel defeated by this message, and I don't want to do that for you at all. I want you to let those words of Romans and that Paul tells us there in that passage in Romans, that God is patient with us and God is encouraging with us, and His providence is at work in our families, undoing even the damage that we may knowingly or unknowingly have done. But don't give up. Don't fail. And you're willing to get up and try again. Because God is at work in the midst of your effort. Indeed, He's the one behind the effort. And my prayer for you is that you would allow God to so define and so give you that sense of resource in His love for you, that it would shape your hope going forward in your home and in this church. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I thank You for the individuals assembled here and the families who are assembled here, and I pray, God, Your blessing upon them. God, I know it would be easy to be here today and to reflect on all of this and to feel overwhelmed. God, help us to see that when we are weak, You are strong. And God, I pray that in our weakness, You would shine through the being there, the commitment, the loyalty that You've given us to live with in our homes. God, I pray that our children would see this. I pray for the children that come through these doors that are impacted more by the people they are with than by the parents that just drop them off even here or allow them to be here without their presence. God, I pray that every one of us here who, whether we have children or not, would see that these precious ones in Your sight are looking for authenticity along this journey. And I pray, God, that You would give us the ability to live with integrity and with strength before them. So God, dismiss us, I pray with Your blessing, but also dismiss us with this challenge. May we begin strong in our homes this summer. In doing so, Father, may you shape the lives of our children forever. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Anyone here today that needs prayer about a particular need, our elders are here. We're here to pray with you. Please come forward. We'd be happy to do that. God bless you as you leave today.